Well, how are you doing this morning? Really? You've recovered from last week's tragedy of the Seahawks' loss in the Super Bowl? It was a hard day, wasn't it? Do you remember in the morning last week when we sat here? We were so excited, and now we're on the other side. It's been an illuminating week here in the Seattle area, I think, because of this loss. We've seen what our team, the Seahawks, are made of, and they're made of classy gentlemen who stick together, even in the face of a blame-throwing media. And we've seen what the 12s are made of. I've never felt better about being a 12 this week because we've shown the Seahawks that we love them, win or lose. But we've also been dealing with the letdown of the big loss, right? Now, my dad is the hospice chaplain for Hospice of Kitsap County, and this week in a staff meeting, several of his colleagues suggested very seriously and honestly that they offer grief counseling services for the Super Bowl loss. And I really think there are many of us, we still just can't talk about it, you know? We can't talk about it. Last week, Neil began his sermon with images of the use of the word believe with the Seahawks. And it's a big part of being a fan for us, this belief that our team can win. But what happens when our team lets us down? Let me ask you something. Can you bear this image yet? The image of the last minute interception? Or is it just too soon still? You know, there's a lot of people that are Seahawks fans, but the real test of being a true 12 is if you still believe, even in the face of what was certainly a sad defeat. Are you still in? In our series on the Gospel of Luke, we've been hearing a lot about what it means to have faith in Jesus. And last week we looked at how Jesus' very identity calls us to faith, even faith that sometimes has doubts. And our text today will test that belief even further. And we're going to look together at Luke chapter 8. Now, this is a long piece of scripture, and so we're going to jump around a bit. So if you're someone who likes to turn in your Bible to Luke 8, I encourage you to kind of keep a finger there because we're going to keep going back to it through our sermon today. Or, you know, just keep it up on your tablet or your smartphone if you do that. But what we see here is a lesson from Jesus about allowing faith to take root in your life. And it is followed by four miraculous events that really defy expectations. So let's turn now to Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. As they went from town to town, a lot of people joined in and traveled along. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm going to start again. I was reading the message. I'm going to read now from the NIV. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds ate it up. Some fell on rocky ground, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than what was sown. When he had said this, he called out, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." This is a parable that is often debated by scholars. It appears in most of the Gospels, and it has different names. In some Gospels, it's called the parable of the sower, or it can be called the parable of the seeds. But here in Luke's Gospel, it's best if we understand it really is the parable of the soils, because that's what it's really about. And Luke is going to help us by explaining this parable. So Jesus tells his disciples that the seed is the word of God, and the soil represents the different ways that people receive the word. So the soil along the path is those who hear it, but they don't receive the word. They're hard-hearted. The soil of the rocky ground are those who receive the gospel with joy at first, but with no roots and no moisture, they fall away in times of testing. And then there's the thorny ground. That's those who hear it, But the gospel is choked out by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life, so there's no yield. And then there's the good soil, and that's those that hold on to the word. They live it, and they end up producing a crop. Now, this parable, of course, has very clear implications for us. First, we need to ask, what kind of soil are we currently for the word of the Lord? Perhaps you are in a time of being the path. You're here at church, but maybe it's become really hollow for you. It doesn't have an effect on your life, and that doesn't bother you right now. And that's okay. That's where you are. Maybe you resonate more with the rocky ground. You do love the Lord, but the burdens and the hardships of life have simply made it too difficult to be faithful. You might ask, how can I put my faith in the Lord when I feel so defeated? Now, if you're the thorny ground, you are in good company, because we live in a society that is busier and more distracting than ever before. The demands of life have simply risen, and it feels almost as though we've reached a fever pitch, and we're going to have to change something, or our whole society is just going to implode with busyness. Faith doesn't seem to matter in the midst of all the other things that you have going on. Now, if you're the good soil, I hope that you are currently experiencing sort of that sweet union of life with Christ, and you've discovered the joys of living out obedient faith. Now, if that's you, please don't keep that to yourself. Yield the fruit. Invite others into this relationship that you have. Let your joy be contagious. So first, we need to ask what kind of soil we currently are for the word of the Lord. Second, if you are not the good soil right now, I encourage you to remember that all of these soils can be tilled. The path can be turned and worked to become good soil again. The rocky ground can be tilled into good soil. The thorns can be removed, leaving behind good soil. Third, turn to Jesus and ask him to sow his word into your heart again and again and again. Ask him to help you live faithfully. And how do we do that? Well, let's turn our attention back to the miracles that come right on the heels of this teaching in Luke's gospel. We'll pick up again in chapter 8, this time starting with verse 22. One day Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake, so that the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided, and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they looked at one another. "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." You know, the disciples were fishermen, a lot of them. And many of them had really grown up right on this very lake, fishing these waters. And so they knew how treacherous it could be on the Sea of Galilee when winds and waves surge up as if from out of nowhere. It still happens today. So they were sure that they were going to die, and they were well informed. This was not an idle fear for them, and they were desperate. They did not wake Jesus up expecting for a miracle, though. They simply shouted, "We're going to drown!" Other versions of Scripture interpret this Greek word as, "Jesus, we're dying." They were certain of their defeat in the face of this storm, and they woke him up simply to be with him. It was Jesus who spoke and calmed the storm. Now, imagine for just a minute, if you can, watching Jesus right in front of you command the wind and the waves to calm down. You thought you were about to die, and he calms the waters, and all becomes still again, just with his words. And then he turns and he looks at you and he says, "Where is your faith?" You know, the disciples' reaction of awe, of just fear and amazement, is just how we'd all react, isn't it? The storm gives the disciples a chance to examine their faith in times of fear. When we're facing fear, do we turn to Jesus? You know, the disciples, they didn't ask Jesus to deliver them from the storm, but it wasn't a lack of faith on their part. Sometimes I think when we're in moments of terror, all we can do is just call out to Jesus, just his name, even. In 1989, I was a kid, and I lived in a suburb of San Francisco, and we experienced one of the most terrifying moments of my entire life, which was the 7.2 earthquake that hit San Francisco in 1989. And everybody has their stories. Now, if you've never been in an earthquake, I have to tell you, it's a bizarre experience because, you know, the ground is solid. We all trust the ground. And when the ground is suddenly moving, it just throws everything off, and you just want it to stop. But it's just moving, and it just throws everything into chaos. Well, one of my favorite stories of that earthquake is my mom's story. My mother was sitting at home on the couch when the earthquake hit, and right behind the couch, we had a wall of windows. And when it started shaking and rolling, being right by a wall of glass is really not a good place to be. And so she fell immediately onto her knees and started crawling away from the windows towards safety. And she started calling out, "Oh, Jesus! Oh, Jesus!" over and over again. Because she knew she only needed to call out to Jesus. And she was safe. Even in the midst of the earth shaking beneath her. Now, after this storm, the disciples and Jesus, they reached the other side of the lake, and you can bet that the disciples had probably never been happier to get out of a boat in their life. And we're going to pick the story up again, and the poor disciples, they didn't know what was coming, but we're going to pick this up again in Luke 8, starting with verse 26 this time. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demons into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was there feeding on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. The pain and the torment that this demon-possessed man had suffered was more than most of us can even imagine. At this point, when Jesus meets him, we can pretty much bet that he was just a shell of a man, consumed with these demons. Now, interestingly, I think the demon-possessed man himself is really almost a bystander in this story, because he's no longer acting on his own behalf. The exchange that happens here is between Jesus and this legion of demons. The man does not ask Jesus to deliver him. He's not seeking healing, and he can't. His faith is not even a question here because he's just consumed and trapped by these demons. But Jesus won't let this stand. He does not respond because he's moved by the man's faith. He recalls the man to himself because Jesus is at work reconciling the world to himself, and he will not stand for this. Isn't it astonishing that the people ask Jesus to leave when they see the man healed? I think that's so interesting. It speaks to how terrified they must have been of this man, that then they were so terrified of the one who'd had the power to command and even overpower the demons that had held on to him. But the man wants to go with Jesus. Now, here's one of the few times in Scripture that we see Jesus turn someone who is faithful away. He does so really intentionally, though, so that the man can spread the word of what God has done for him. When you feel as though your faith in Jesus is under attack, what do? How do you cling to Jesus in those times? You know, the beautiful message here is that Jesus doesn't abandon you. He acts on this man's behalf because of his compassion and care through no actions of the man himself. Jesus is still faithful to him. Luke moves from here back to the other side of the lake for two miracles that happen together. And we're going to pick these up again in Luke 8, this time starting with verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to the house, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched just the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. And then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. The last story in our scripture begins with Jairus, a synagogue ruler. That means he was a man that mattered. He counted in society. He was important there. But he is desperate. He's desperate for a cure for his dying daughter. And he goes to Jesus alone, and he just begs for healing. You know, he's just like any modern parent. He can't bear the suffering of his child. And Jesus doesn't hesitate. He sets off immediately for Jairus' house. But then this story of this woman gets inserted into Jairus' story, a woman who wasn't important in society. But she is also desperate. She has spent all of her money. She has seen every doctor. And she has been suffering for 12 years. But she believed that she would be cured just by touching his cloak, and she was. Now, when Jesus asks, "Who touched me?" it's Peter who sort of bravely steps up and says, "Seriously? Because everyone is touching him." But Peter and the rest of the disciples, they missed the point here. They didn't see what was happening. But Jesus and this woman, they knew. Can you imagine stepping forward as this woman? You know, her bleeding would have made her ceremonially unclean and therefore an outcast from society. And by touching Jesus, she would have spread her uncleanliness to him. So it must have been terrifying to step forward and own what she had done. So she's finally well, and now she has to confess what she's done without even knowing how Jesus could react. But Jesus says to her, "Your faith has healed you." And he doesn't just say that. He calls her daughter. "Daughter, your faith has healed you." She matters to Jesus. He doesn't say, "My power healed you." He doesn't say, "Well, you owe me money now because I made you better." Instead, he says, "Your faith healed you." And right on the heels of that interaction, Jairus' story kind of comes crashing back in. And he's told his daughter is dead and it's time to leave Jesus alone. But Jesus won't let that stand either. He turns right to Jairus and he says, "Don't be afraid. Just believe and she will be well." Again, he doesn't say, "Don't worry about it. I'm going to fix it." He doesn't say, "I'm going to show off. Wait for this." He says, "Just believe." And he heals this girl in spite of a jeering crowd, in spite of the child's apparent death. And in the end, Jesus doesn't even want or need people to know about this miracle. He just goes on his way. The bleeding woman and Jairus teach us something interesting here. They show us that even in the face of sheer desperation, they put their faith in Jesus. And we might ask, how? How could they believe in healing when everything pointed toward death? Now, perhaps we could assume that they were just desperate enough to believe. I mean, really, what other choice did they have? But I think the truth is that they dared to believe, even in the face of defeat. They dared to believe because we are made to believe. We are built to seek out Jesus and become reconciled to him. That is God's call for us. These miraculous stories today, you know, they all have happy endings. The storm was calmed. The man was delivered from his demons. The sick woman was made well. The dead girl was raised to life again. But none of these people knew that their desperate situations would be resolved like this. They were afraid and they were desperate. But Jesus did not fail them, nor will he fail us. There's a wonderful modern theologian named N.T. Wright, and this is what he has to say. We find Jesus quietly coming alongside us in our own muddle and fear. He welcomes our trembling touch and responds with that central biblical command, "Don't be afraid." When we are faced with certain defeat, we are indeed called to allow God to bear fruit from the good soil of our hearts, even in desperation. Steve Hainer was a wonderful Presbyterian minister, a theologian. He'd served as the president of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and then later as the president of Columbia Theological Seminary. And he died last Saturday after losing his battle with pancreatic cancer. Now, he knew his cancer was terminal for some time, and so he was able to prepare for his death. And before he died, he gave an interview, really to one of his good friends, Mark Laberton, the president of Fuller Seminary, about what it felt like and what it looked like to be called to have this terminal illness. He said this, "The calling was a call primarily to follow Christ, about following Jesus in and through the rough places of faith, that the valley of the shadow of death was just as much a place of working out salvation as the victorious moments." I'm grateful for this reminder from this wonderful man of faith, Steve Hayner. The working out of salvation happens in the valley of the shadow of death just as much as it happens in the victorious moments. Steve knew that he was not going to survive his cancer, but he followed Christ through this time of desperation and defeat, knowing that he could still trust Jesus. You know, life is hard, and living faithfully can be hard as well. But in our moments of certain defeat, we can choose what to do: remain faithful to the Lord or walk away. Russell Wilson was criticized for saying that God is good after the Seahawks won the NFC Championship game. He's speaking through his tears, said, "God is so good." And he was really criticized for that because people didn't like that he had said that. They said it's easy to say that God is good when you're on the winning team. But this week, Russell isn't on the winning team. In fact, he threw the game-losing interception. And many wondered what he would have to say about God then. Would he be silent? Would he say anything? Just a few hours after the Super Bowl, after having time to clean up and deal with the media, he posted this on his Twitter account. "Thank you, God, for the opportunity. We'll be back. I will never waver on who he has called me to be." I will never waver on who he has called me to be. We have all had moments of defeat in life, when we feel like nothing is going our way and things are not going to work out. It's in these times that we have an opportunity to follow Jesus through the valley of the shadow of death, confident that he will bring us through. When you are facing what feels like certain defeat, don't be afraid. Just believe. Let's pray.